Let's pray together. Certainly, Father, one of the great reasons we have confidence to go to all the world with this kingdom hope unfurled is because Jesus really did live, die, and rise again for our justification. And there would be a sense in which it is a shame, and it is hypocrisy, and it dishonors your name that we would export Christianity to the world while refusing to submit to its core tenets in our own homes, refusing to allow the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to transform in our marriages and in the rearing of our children. Your name really does have power to save, Jesus. And so trusting in that power, resiliently, confidently, and humbly, we ask for said power to be able to be the husbands and the wives, the godly children you have called us to be. Pray for those who are single amongst us, those who have lost a dear spouse, those who have had tragedy fall upon them through divorce. Father, in every scenario or situation that a prospective member could find themselves in this morning, minister your particular, unique grace to them. Strengthen them by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here with us last week, you would remember perhaps that Alan said that he went a little bit long, and so he took from some of my time this morning. And so it pains me to tell you that I will only be able to go an hour this morning, but I will try and do my best. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Proverbs, and you can find your place in Proverbs 31. We may or may not go somewhere else before we get there, but that would be a good starting point. As you're turning, I want to remind you that the book of Proverbs is written as wise sayings or good words of instruction for a son. It's Solomon, who many to say the wisest man who ever lived, not following his own wisdom and discernment, had made a sham of his own life and wanted to prevent his son from doing likewise. And so honestly, we could go to a lot of places in both Old and New Testament to speak this morning on the home, but I'm going to try and arrest our attention specifically to the book of Proverbs because it says so much about both marriage and child rearing. Now, a couple of things before we get going. I want to remind you that the Proverbs are short, pithy statements, and oftentimes they come in the form of instruction or warning. And so it can sound a bit harsh, maybe even off-putting. It's direct, it's to the point, and maybe you don't like that form of communication. I remind you, even as Angus in scripture reading so helpfully reminded us already, when we come to passages like in Ephesians 5 and 6 that we read, we come having understood the doctrinal foundation on which these exhortations are built. As New Testament believers, we understand that even as we give these commands this morning, as we rehearse what God has said, we do not encourage you to do them in the strength of your own power. We're not exhorting you this morning to just go out and do better. What we are saying is, Proverbs exists in the Word of God, so that being equipped by the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, and surrounded by the people of God, you have the capacity to do the will of God. And you do. And so let these verses wash over your soul. Contemplate them. Consider them. And where necessary, repent. Which brings me to this thought. Whenever we speak on the home, it is time for a checkup, and nobody likes a checkup. Nobody likes going to the doctor and hearing how they are or are not doing well. And so many of us could intentionally resign ourselves to discouragement and thinking we are failures this morning, and then just simply within 20 minutes of me speaking say, what's the point of even trying? Certainly that is not the intended goal this morning. The intended goal is to show you what God commands of us, remind you what the Spirit gives us strength to accomplish, and exhort you to do it in His power. I trust that will happen. But for those of you who are discouraged and those of you who do feel like you are failing, hold on till the end of the sermon. It is there that I will give you, I pray, a word of gospel hope. And then lastly, before we get going, if you're young or older and unmarried, and maybe it is you want to remain single, and maybe it is you wish to be married, and you find yourself in some spectrum therein, it may appear as if this sermon isn't for you. After all, I'm speaking to husbands, I'm speaking to wives. If I have time, I'm going to speak about children as well. You're not in any of those stages at present. I assure you that this sermon is especially for you, in the same way Solomon is writing for his son yet unmarried. I'll be addressing more often than not those who already are, but what I will be saying is such good and helpful truth from God's word for you as you contemplate pursuing marriage, or as you contemplate what kind of man or woman God would have you to be in order that you should get married. And even if you don't desire marriage, you are a member of this local congregation. And it is important that you know best what the Bible says concerning God's word so that you might pray for, encourage, and be able to speak truthfully to your brothers and sisters in this congregation. I cannot overstress the importance of us as Christians believing the scripture is the path of blessing. That when we read God's word, aligning ourselves to what God has said is how life goes well for us. Everyone believes their way to be best. And so everyone is trying to convince you to follow their designed path. Disney has made a pivot here in the last 5 years and is seeking in their woke ideology to teach you that transgenderism and sexually perverse ideology is something you should adopt. They're not ashamed to tell you that. The halls of academia and higher education with critical theory and gender studies have no problem attacking the home and trying to convince you that everything that's existed until this present generation has been nothing more than patriarchalism and horrible, and we need to uproot all of it. You go to a secular institution of higher learning, and that is exactly what you'll be told. If you just watch a television show, if you just listen to a Supreme Court hearing, they will tell you we don't even know what a woman is any longer. And we are not ashamed as a culture, as institutions, or as large conglomerate companies to tell you what we believe. But brothers and sisters, we have God's word, and we have His Spirit. And if the forces of evil have no problem throwing their ideology down our throats, we with humility and love, but with truth, should be speaking back into the present darkness of this culture. Why? Because it is God who established and instituted three very unique institutions in the world. The first one is marriage and the home. You could read of it later if you haven't in Genesis 2, 18 through 25. It's there that God recognizes that it's not good for a man to be alone in verse 18 and says, I'm going to make a helper for him. He puts Adam into a sleep and he creates Eve. The home is established. The husband and wife are formed and they too become one flesh. You fast forward a couple chapters and God institutes human government. It's in its inception form in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 6. But if you fast forward all the way to the New Covenant and you read in Romans 13, he's got even specific boundaries for what government should and shouldn't be doing. What's the third institution? Well, that's this one. It's the local church. But here's what's really important for you and I to understand this morning. Of all three of these institutions ordained by God, the most basic of the institutions is the home. As the home goes, so goes the church. You're not going to have a godly church filled with ungodly homes. You're not going to have strong male leadership in a church that loves and leads well where they're not first most doing it in homes. As the home goes, so goes the nation. For righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Is it a shock to you why Satan and his minions so readily and intently attack the home? Is it a shock to you why we're even asking what a woman is in 2022? It ought not be. If we can erode the very foundations of the home, we can take out government and the church as well. And this, brothers and sisters, is why it is important as Christians we understand what God says concerning the home and that we live in obedience to what he says. Our culture may seek to erode the foundations. They may see the present home as insignificant and marginalized, but we as Christians from the housetops should be shouting what God has declared. Why? Because it's good for us, and it is good for society. And when God's people understand God's ways and live according to them, the entire nation is blessed. The church is blessed. That's why Proverbs 19 and verse 14 says, "A man can inherit houses and lands, but a wise and prudent wife is from the Lord." He declares in chapter 18 and verse 22, "The man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." If these things are true, if it's the Lord who gives to the man, the woman, if it's the man who, when he finds a wife, finds something that's good, the scripture says, and obtains God's favor, then we as Christians shouldn't be indifferent toward marriage. We should love marriage. We should love children the way the scriptures love children. We should love the home. It's the foundation of civilization. So here's my plan. I'm going to go and speak to husbands. Young men, pay close attention. I'm going to speak to wives, and then God willing, if we have time, if we don't, we'll just wait. But we're going to try and get even to parenting as well. It's a tall task. So here we go. Husbands. Proverbs has less to say specifically to a husband than to a wife. It's very important you understand why. I am more convinced after studying again for this sermon, you need to be reading Proverbs every single day. Just grab a proverb a day and be reading and understand these truths. I've tried to make that a habit for decades now. I really do think you need to do it. But if you do, you'll quickly recognize there's a lot more instruction for what a wife should be and shouldn't be than for what a husband should be and what a husband shouldn't be. And you might even be inclined to go, why is God picking on wives? Why is God kind of letting the men go a little bit and he's letting the women know just precisely what he expects from them? There is a very obvious and important and very necessary answer to that question. I again remind you, Solomon is writing the entire book of Proverbs to his son. The entirety of this instruction is for men. If I was to say it as bluntly as possible, men reading Proverbs from cover to cover, that is the kind of husband or father you are to be. You are specifically to understand what God says in this book of the Bible and believe it and obey it. And you're to do so for your own spiritual health, but importantly for the spiritual health of your wife and children. And if you are preparing for marriage one day, how much more, young men, do you need to know what it is that God prescribes? Husbands, you are to be wise and godly. You are to live in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs would tell you you are to demonstrate honesty in your interactions, hard work in your employment and at your home, self-control in all things, a gentle tongue, and kindness. I am going to do this. Take your Bible instead of Proverbs 31, and let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. We'll do this very briefly, but let me just show you what I mean when I say you can look at any of these Proverbs, men, and apply them to your specific responsibility as a husband. We'll move quickly through these, but Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools are the ones who despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord, reverence, respect, an appropriate awe for who he is and what he can do. Men, It is you who are supposed to be chiefly aware of God's presence in your home and to live your life in fear of God. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. Verse 7 comes on the heels of verses 5 and 6, some of those famous proverbs of all time. That instead of trusting in ourselves, we trust in the Lord and lean wholly upon His ways. Men, it is you and I as husbands who are to cultivate humility and confidence in God and His word, not in our own purposes. Look at chapter 4 and verse 23. Keep your heart, husbands, with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy feet from evil. Husbands, it is us who should know the inner workings of the heart, keeping it with diligence, knowing that out of the heart the life lives. It is us who should be setting a watch over our mouth, who should be pondering where we're going, what we're saying and thinking. It is us who should be exhibiting self-control in our homes. Alan hit for us so well last week in Proverbs 6 and verse 6 that we should go to the ant, sluggards, consider her ways and being wise, which having no guide or overseer or ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. He reminded us in the New Testament that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Men, it is we as husbands who are to be the principal providers of our home. It is we who are supposed to work and not be idle. To be diligent, not as men pleasers, but knowing the eyes of the Lord are ever before us, we are to work diligently that we might please Him. This is our responsibility. Look at chapter 9 and verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Oh, husbands, if we could just memorize this verse. You don't have to have it all together. None of us do. None of us are nailing it in every area of the Christian life. But if we would simply hear the instruction of verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Husbands, when's the last time you looked at your wife and said, what can I do to be a better, more wise and godly husband? How can I better love you, lead you, serve you? How can I better help our marriage? When's the last time you pulled an older man aside in the church, someone who you know walks with the Lord, and said, how can I grow in holiness? If you see me straying as a father, if you see me straying as a husband, do not stand on the sidelines. Enter into the game and give instruction that I might grow in wisdom. Men, we must, by the grace of God, cultivate humility. There is such a shroud of arrogance in our lives to believe we can do this Christian life, be the husbands and fathers God's called us to be on our own. We need the community of faith. Teach a just man. He'll increase in learning. Are you easily entreated? Are you willing to receive correction? Are you willing to have your authority questioned if it would be for the best of your home? Look at chapter 9, verse 19 through 21. In the multitude of words there wants not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. I was thinking about that first half of verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many. And here's where my heart was smote this morning. Even as I was reviewing the sermon, I thought, oh, this is a great word for fathers. Great word for husbands. If I was to pull your children into my office, if I was to grab your wife and just say, hey, let me ask you a question. Do you find your husband to be an encourager? Does he consistently compliment and give you words of life that feel like they are wind for the sails of your Christian life? Is he consistently propelling you and giving life to the actions God's called you to do? Tragically, men, we often are some of the worst encouragers, and specifically Christian men, because we know the word. And we know the expectations of the Lord. And instead of encouraging and praising what it is we desire of our spouses or children or even friends or employees, instead we critically analyze what they're not doing well, thinking that would be the better way to their path of growth. Oh, men, please learn alongside me this morning that you have the power of life and death in your tongue, and the tongue of the just is like choice silver, rare silver. Look at chapter 15, verse number 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The husband, undeniably, and it doesn't really bother me if you're offended by this, I don't want to offend you, but it is what's true. The husband is the head of the home. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says, even as Christ is the head of the man is head of the woman. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, unapologetically, as Angus read, says, wives are to be in subjection and submission to their own husbands as unto the Lord. But husbands, I do want to be clear about this. Your headship is a delegation of God's authority to you. That doesn't mean you get to act any old way you choose. It doesn't mean you're the king of the castle and ergo whatever you say is the law of the land. You must submit your will to God. Remember, you have a head too. His name is Christ. And so often, when our wife or our children are not doing what we desire them to be doing, a quick, sharp, angry, terse word is what comes. The way the scripture would speak of it is men who are quarrelsome. Are you an angry man, men? Are you an angry husband, an angry father? Someone who your children do not want to be around? Someone who your wife knows if she says the wrong thing at the right time, at the wrong time, the wrong word, it's just going to go badly for her. She's always on proverbial eggshells. It ought be that you and I, as husbands, lead in showing what Proverbs 15 teaches, that we can diffuse a very difficult situation with a soft word rather than an angry one. Christian couples can disagree, but when Christian couples fight, it means they are opponents. And opponents are always seeking to defeat the other. Victory becomes the goal. You and your wife are not opponents. This is not a Christian way to lead. Look at chapter 22 and verse 6. We'll say more about this later. Perhaps this is another one of the more well-known proverbs. I only have a couple more of these. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. This is a father saying these words to a son, hear me, expecting his son to do that work. This isn't relegated to the mom. This isn't the work of the wife. Hey, she trains up the children, I bring home the bacon. It's just how it works in our home. She gets the kids, I've got the exterior, and I've got the job. No, men, you are principally responsible to be the chief disciplers of your home. It's us who are responsible before God. Would your children say, you know what? I love my mom. She prays for me. She helps me understand the word. She cares for me. But honestly, dad does take the primary role of sitting me down, helping me understand what the Bible says, leading me in the paths of righteousness. Dad does this because dad knows it's his job, and I love to hear dad teach the word to me. I know that can sting. It doesn't mean what I'm saying is wrong. Do you see the difference? It may be that we're upset going, how dare you read the mail? But the bill still is due. Brothers, I'm not against you this morning. I'm for you and as much as I want you to be for me. The point of these proverbs isn't to say, see, you're failing here. See, you're failing here. Look, another place of failure. It's to remind you, this is the baseline expectation of what God demands. Now we got to figure out how do we do it by his grace and for his glory. We don't sit and wallow in self-pity. We rise to the occasion as godly men who resiliently believe the words of God. Two more, chapter 25, verse 28. 5 and verse 28 says, "He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." The ancient day, you would build walls around your city because it was the primary means of your protection. Your wall crumbles like it did with the Israelites walking around Jericho. The city now lies defenseless, easily attacked. This is the word of God using that metaphor to exhort men, to exhort this young man to be mindful, to live a life of self-control, to not be emotionally so invested that he loses control of himself, his words, or his actions. Man, it ought be that your wife, your children can look to you and trust that dad will, no matter what's going on, be trusting the Lord. He'll be in control. Look at chapter 29, last one, verse 11. It's a fool who utters all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in till afterwards. Let me be very clear what this proverb is and isn't saying. It's not saying if you just don't talk, you're better. Like if you're just a man who's kind of quiet and reserved, that's what's best. The first phrase, "a fool utters all his mind," literally means a foolish man discharges everything. He just says everything he has to say and does so angrily, even vengefully. He doesn't exercise the self-control we just spoke of. But it's a wise man who uses his words for good, who uses his words to bring life. All of this proverbial wisdom, man, is rolled up in Ephesians 5. And it can be summarized by saying, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. With your words, with your actions, with the maintenance of your control, with your ability to train and instruct them, you do this with the Spirit's help. You do this in adherence to the word. Why? Because God has demanded it of you, and he will not demand of you what he will not equip you to be able to do. So let me ask you some heart-probing questions. Men, do you pray for your wife? Do you dwell on her good qualities and compliment them? Do you treat your wife as you do yourself? Would your wife say that you are cheerful around her? Or would she have to say that you are more grumpy? Do you intentionally seek to make time just to be with her? When was the last time you surprised her with a special note, a thoughtful gift, or took a chore off of her list simply by doing it yourself? Do you check in on her during the day? Are you affectionate with her, giving her hugs and kisses, a warmth embrace, not because you want something, but because you're seeking to communicate to her you care for her? Are you working to maintain a handsome appearance for her? Have you continued to pursue her, or did you stop trying to win her affection after you said, "I do"? The role of the husband is vast. But it is as Christ has loved his church by giving himself for it, so the husband loves the wife by leading her in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is the call of the husband. What of the wife? I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 14. I want you to see this with your own eyes. We won't turn nearly as much for the wife as we did for the husband. I'll allude to verses. You may want to jot some of them down. But I want you to hear what this Proverbs teaches us about wives. Verse number one, the proverb says, "Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman plucks it down with her hands." Dear sister in Christ, wife, you are either building up your home or you are tearing it down. Either you are a builder or a destroyer. Proverbs 14:1 says, "It is the wise woman who builds her house. It is the foolish woman who tears it down." So you would be wise to ask, how do I build up my home? I would encourage you, dear Christian wife, praise your husband. Find things that he does and does well and encourage him in it. Demonstrate respect for your husband. The end of Ephesians 5 and verse 33 says, see that you reverence, that is, that you respect him. You show that he is your head. Demonstrate warmth. One of the ways, dear wife, you can build up your home is by being resilient. Don't let small things bother you, set you off, get you angry, discourage you. How do you build up your home? Have an attitude of pleasantness. Smile at your husband. Flirt with your husband. Care for your husband. How does a wife who's foolish tear down her home? It's not an exhaustive list. But you could belittle your husband. You could nag your husband. Be bitter toward your husband. Hold on to things and be unforgiving toward your husband. Manipulate your husband. Be cold, be rude, be short. Proverbs 12 and verse 4 says this. A wife of noble or virtuous character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay. It's like rottenness in his bones. Dear wives, if you're a builder or a destroyer, Proverbs 12 and verse 4 would say, you're either a crown or a cancer to your husband. Is that not sobering? That's why I said at the beginning of the sermon, you got to hear me in love. That's why I said at the beginning of the sermon, man, these short, pithy statements don't have a lot of nuance, do they? They just have a way of getting right at us and stinging if we're not careful. But pull back from the ouch for just a moment and be honest. Isn't it true? We all know marriages where we go, I don't know that much about that guy, but man, does she make him look good. And you all know marriages where you go, oh, that poor man. Just being emasculated day in and day out by this woman who's like a cancer. Young men, it is vital that you understand this proverb. Before you get married, you ask your wise father, you ask a godly man in this church, is the woman I'm wanting to marry going to be a crown for my head, or is she going to be a thorn in my side? Beauty is vain, favor is deceitful, but a woman that fears the Lord will be praised. Ladies, you might wonder, why is it hard? Why is it so difficult at times to desire to be a crown for your husband? Why don't I want that more readily? Genesis 3. Let me just tell you, we are not getting to children. I can already tell, okay? I'll do that tonight. And you need to come back tonight. You really, really do. I don't get enough. I love talking about training children. Love it. Passion of my life. I really, really do. I don't get enough time to talk about it. So please be here tonight, okay? But I could tell, we're not going to do it. Why is it, ladies, that sometimes this can be such a challenge? Do you want to know the honest truth? In Genesis 3, the curse came upon mankind. When the curse came upon mankind, things were promised to Satan, things were promised to Adam, but here's what was promised to you. Pain and childbirth, I'm sorry for that. But more importantly, honestly, is this curse. Your desire will be for your husband. And then unashamedly, the Bible says this again, and he shall rule over you. God's not embarrassed to say men are to be the head of their homes. He's just not. The husband will rule over you, but he says your desire will be for him. That doesn't mean you're going to want intimacy more. When it says in Genesis 3 that the curse laid upon the woman is that the desire would be for the husband, it is to say in shorthand, you want his role. And every wife since Eve is a daughter of Eve and wants that role. You want to be in charge of your home in your worst moments. Just as men in your worst moments, you want to abdicate your responsibility in your home like Adam did in the garden, sending us down this spiral to begin with. But where you as a dear wife understand you submitting to the will of God and the word of God provides the best path of joy, not only in your home, but in all of civilization. I implore you, submit yourself to God's word. Why? You've heard these Proverbs before. Think of them in context of this sermon. Proverbs 19, verse 13. The contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Don't think the annoyance of a leaky faucet. Just talking with Alan earlier this week, back in the kitchen, we have this faucet that won't stop leaking. We got to get a plumber here. We're going to fix it. But it's just annoying. It's not hurting anything. But every time I walk in the kitchen, I just, it's annoying. Some countries use that as a form of torture, by the way. But that's not what it's speaking of when it says she's just a continual dripping, like a faucet in modern America. Think like a leak in a roof. And that as it continues to leak over time, it threatens the entire structure of the home if not actually dealt with. In fact, a wife is able to render her home completely inhospitable by her behavior. Proverbs 21, verse 9. Better to live on the corner of a rooftop than share a house with a brawling or quarrelsome wife. That one stings just to read, right? It's true, the husband can be the same, I want to be clear, but I'm not going to neuter it for your sakes this morning. It speaks to the wife. It says it is better to just find a corner piece of the roof and go get some quiet and some peace and solitude than be in a home with a quarrelsome wife. Wives, I implore you, do not be that wife. Better it is to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Proverbs 21:19, Proverbs 27:15 and 16. This is the type of wife that eats away at the core of her husband's being. She's the kind of wife who brings him disgrace and sorrow and dishonor. This is the wife who dresses immodestly, delighting in and welcoming the attention of other men. This is the wife who openly berates or mocks, who belittles her husband, the one who finds pleasure in correcting her husband in public, emasculating him at every step of the way. Instead of being the crown on his head, she is the thorn in his side. Dear wives, God hates family discord. He hates family disunity. It is up to you in this context to do everything you can to practice in your home the kind of love that produces unity and harmony. I can't say this enough. The Spirit enables you. The Word guides you. The church encourages you, but you must do this. You cannot be this quarrelsome wife. You cannot be this contentious wife. You cannot seek the role of your husband and his responsibility and think your marriage will go well. If you think your marriage is going well, contrary to Scripture, and you're doing everything against what I'm saying, it's because you have so emasculated your husband that he's now doing your role. And that's bad. It's bad for all of society. God has called men to lead their homes in love and sacrifice for their wives. And he has called them to be the helper for the husband. Well, then, positively, what does that look like? Go to Proverbs 31. This is the finest description of what a wife is called to be in all of Proverbs. Perhaps in all of Scripture. These verses serve as an acrostic poem in which the initial word of each of the 22 verses start with a corresponding letter of the alphabet. Why would they do that? Think with me. Why would they put A, B, C, D as it is in the Hebrew alphabet for the beginning of each one of these verses? Is that not just so that the children could memorize these truths from the earliest of ages? The same way we go, A is for apple, B is for banana, C is for cat, and on and on and on. They had Proverbs 31, both the young men and young women. Why? So the men would know this is the woman we're striving prayerfully to have in our home. That the young woman would know this is what God has called us to be. Now, I want to be clear, and I want to encourage you women. Not every godly, mature woman will specifically be able or possibly able to do everything that is mentioned in Proverbs 31. But don't let that discourage you. Every woman should possess the virtuous, noble character that this woman does. And where it manifests itself, it is so obvious. And even if it's not obvious to you, women, I think it is. it is obvious to every man in this room. When there is a woman who exudes virtuous, noble character, every man takes notice. He sees how she treats her husband. He sees how she works with her hands. He sees the grace with which she cares for those around her. It's obvious. It's the way God's designed things. So let's get into it. Look at verses 10 through 12. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he will have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. This is a woman who's hard to find. She's like a rare and precious ruby. So I have to have appropriate expectations that even as I speak these things this morning, there's a sense in which some of you do not have ears to hear. Oh, I pray you would. How I've been praying this week that you would. But if it's as precious and rare as is this ruby, it is to say that the man who finds this treasure has found a very, very precious wife indeed. What makes her so virtuous and noble? In verses 13 and 24, or really verses 13 through 24, she is a woman who works. Let me just point out a few of these. She goes to the market for food. Look at verse 13 and 14. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. Verse 16, she has no problem buying real estate. She considers a field. She buys it. The end of verse 16, she plants a vineyard. Verse 17, notice how she does her work. She girds her loins with strength, and she strengthens her arms. She goes about her work vigorously. She prepares the very best for her family so they don't have any reason to be ashamed. She thinks of as much as she possibly can. She's not just a woman who works. She's a woman who's generous. Look at verse 20. She stretches out her hand to the poor. She stretches forth her hands to the needy. Chapter 14 and verse 21, Proverbs says, happiness comes to those who have mercy on the poor. There are few things as beautiful as watching when a woman in this context genuinely cares for the biblical poor that Alan was speaking of last week. When she sees the need and she cares for the need. When Selah does something like that and I find out about it, or she tells me when I get home, my heart soars to find that her heart is toward the poor and the needy. It's just the way God wires things. It's the way the world should work if working in operation with God's commands. Verse 23, she's someone who makes it easy for her husband to do his work. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. That's the place where commerce and business would take place. Notice this woman isn't taking his place, but rather working loyally so that he can do what he has been called to do. He's known in large measure, we would say, because of her and her loyal love and care for him. He has risen and become known. This is amazing. Look at verse 25. She's confident in facing the future. Strength and honor are her clothing. She'll rejoice in time to come. Clothing has the idea of something that's such a part of you that it reveals your conduct. It's part of who you are and your character. That's why in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, it says women are to clothe themselves in modest or appropriate apparel. It's supposed to just be who you are. It's supposed to just be the type of woman you are, that of course I would dress modestly. I'm clothed in this. This woman in verse 25 is clothed in confidence. She laughs at future troubles and problems because she's prepared for emergencies. She's a woman of faith who knows her strength is in the Lord. Verse 26, she is a teacher of wisdom. This woman opens her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. I don't know where it became popular to say that in order to believe the husband is the head of the wife and the wife is in glad-hearted submission to the husband, that she basically is theologically inept and just needs to follow the coattails of her husband. This woman knows God and walks in wisdom, and she shares it kindly with all who will hear. Ladies, aspire to this. grow in this, delight in this. Notice verse 27, she's attentive to her household. She looks well to the ways of her household. She doesn't eat the bread of idleness. We have more modern convenience than ever in this generation. But if not, we're not careful, such convenience has driven many of us, not just women, to idleness. But managing a household, ladies, is supposed to be an exacting job. It's supposed to be a responsibility taken seriously. Knowing what food is in the home, the finances, the clothing, the school lessons, the doctor's appointments, what people need, where the emotional heart is of my children, this isn't easy. This isn't a small office. I chuckle with what Alan said last week because it's so true. When Alan leaves and goes on vacation, he goes on vacation. When Amy goes on vacation, she does everything she does. It's just in a new location, isn't it? Moms are always working. And what a good exhortation for him to say, so must we as fathers and husbands. Notice this woman is worthy of praise. She's generous, she's hardworking, she's confident, she knows wisdom, she's attentive to her household. But in verse 28 and 9, this means she's worthy of praise. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he's the one who praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. I love this because it shows the appropriate complementary nature of the husband and wife. They're not in dueling roles for their responsibilities. She does what God has called her to do. She does it so well that her children can't help but go, whoa, check out mom. Mom's amazing, right? They get older and they start doing it themselves. They got to call mom and be like, mom, I get it now. You're awesome sauce. Whoa, how did you do it all? And her husband can't help but kind of slide next to her on the couch and say, I don't know how in the world you accomplish everything you do during the day, but you do it with such grace, grit, and tenacity, and joy, and I love you for it. I'd be nothing without you. Oh, sure, I'm at the gates, but I'm only at the gates because I've got you. You see that? We're not fighting each other. It's a couple who understands where their roles are and delights to serve the other so that they can both glorify Christ. She's a woman who fears the Lord in verse 30. Favors deceitful, beauty's vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Listen, charm and beauty are not sins. It's not wrong to be pretty. But men, and I'm speaking specifically to those who would desire marriage in this context, of course you'll find your wife attractive. That's one of the first things that's going to make you be drawn to want to get to know her. But this is what is lasting. This is what matters. Find a woman who fears the Lord and you'll never go wrong. Find a woman who respects and reverences and delights to obey God, who reads his word, who prays each day and hungers and thirsts after righteousness that she might be filled. And I assure you this, your marriage will be just fine. Oh, will it have peaks and valleys? Will you have struggles? Sure. But that wife, that will be the gift of grace that is second only to your own salvation. And you will know it for the rest of your days. She is the treasure far above rubies. By the way, isn't it interesting that in the first beginning chapters of Proverbs, God speaks of wisdom personified as this beautiful woman? You're like, okay, what does it look like? And at the end of the book, he goes, here it is. This is what it looks like. The personification of wisdom, this is a beautifully wise woman. Which is why verse 31 says this. Give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. Which is an old English way of saying, her life is a testimony to everyone who knows her. Far from being despised for being a God-fearing woman who works diligently in service to her home, she's the one who is to be praised and heralded as an example for others to follow. She is the one whom the Lord takes delight in. So where do we go from here? Instead, I wanted to finish with a word of hope. Even as we read these words and we hear these exhortations again, I want to remind you what is true. In order to do that, I want to remind you of the story in John chapter 4. This is when Jesus approaches a woman at the well. He must needs go through Samaria, and the disciples go into town, and there it is, she finds her getting water in the middle of the day when most of the women would have drawn the water early in the morning before the sun had risen to its peak. If you remember, in the middle of the conversation, he says to this woman, "Go get your husband and bring him back." Feeling instant shame, undoubtedly, she says what? "I don't have a husband." Jesus doesn't let her off the hook. He doesn't go, "Oh, my bad, I'm sorry. Never mind then." He says, "You've spoken right, you have no husband. You've had 5 husbands. And the one you're living with now, he's not your husband." So watch this interaction. He speaks truthfully to her, lovingly but directly. And instead of bristling and justifying and excusing and explaining away all the reasons why she's had 5 different husbands, you know what she instead does? She says, "Everything you've said is true." She doesn't deny it. She doesn't make excuses. Instead, she confesses it and admits to it. In response, Jesus tells her he's the Messiah, and then he calls her to move forward as a new creation, one who lives by faith, one who's forgiven of her sins, and one who can now, because of his grace, walk in obedience to God's commands. Whether you're a husband or a wife, who knows you have not been what God's called you to be. And don't be the, "Well, we could all be better." No, no, you know that you have not been what God's called you to be. What Jesus did for this woman, he can do for you and me. It starts with us genuinely confessing and repenting of our sin. He will hear our confession. He will forgive our sins. He will change our lives and make us whole. This is what Christ did for the woman at the well. This is what he can do for you and me. Let me be clear. Her past choices weren't erased. Repentance doesn't change the hurt of the past. But Jesus will respond to our confession and our repentance by offering the living water of himself. And when he does, and when we joyfully take it, in him we find our only source of true, lasting satisfaction, comfort, and hope. Hope's not going to be found in anything or anyone apart from Jesus Christ. But if he really is the living water, if he really is the personification of wisdom, then turn your eyes upon Jesus and become the godly husband and wife he's calling you to be. We'll learn later tonight why those motivations are. I pray you'll come back. Let's bow for prayer. Short, pithy statements, Father, as opposed to a long, flowing exposition in Ephesians 5, has a way of just cutting through all of the useless, peripheral talk, and like a dagger, it goes straight to the heart. The goal is not self-pity and sorrow. The goal is not that we would come to church this morning and hang our heads in shame and say, "Woe is me, such a bad wife or husband." The goal is that we would see what your word has declared and conform to it. That we would believe you are the fountainhead of wisdom, and that when we align ourselves to what you say, joy unspeakable enters into our relationships. And so, Father, I pray for marriages that are hurting this morning, marriages where husbands need to repent. Before they even get home, they need to repent. Grant them the courage and strength to do so. Give them the strength to find a brother or sister, or really a brother, who they can go to and get the accountability and help to continue to grow. Be with our dear wives in this congregation. Proverbs is not nuanced. It is not unclear. You paint such a beautiful picture of what you desire and command of the wife to be, the mother to be. You warn so soberly of what she can do in causing damage to her home. Undoubtedly, there's some women here who feel the weight of thinking that they've done that, that they've damaged their home. Give them the same grace that the woman at the well received. Rather than hiding in shame, would they quickly confess and repent and find that there is forgiveness free and full because of Jesus? Grant that they might be able to do the things by your Spirit through your word that you have commanded. Give them an older woman, a godly woman, maybe it's a younger woman who's godly, who ultimately will help them in this endeavor. But don't let us grow discouraged or despondent. Let us grow hopeful, believing that what you demand, what you require, you give the appropriate skill set, you give the necessary tools to be able to accomplish. For this reason, our hearts should be filled with thankfulness, and may it ever be. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness," together.